For those of you that are here for the first time, maybe you can just turn down the gain a little bit. It is a communion Sunday, and at Cornerstone we have communion once a month, and we just do that. You know, the Lord has told us to practice communion as often as we can when we meet. And we want to find a balance between having a memorial that is really precious. There are only two ordinances that Jesus has given us, right? This is important for me to say again and again. So many traditions have crept into the church that are not from the Bible. But there are only two ordinances that have been given to us. And the first is baptism, and the second is communion. And as we celebrate communion month after month, it's important for us, I think, to find the balance between taking it too casually, where we just, you know, neglect the significance and the importance of what this means to us. Should I use another mic? Okay. It's not bothering me, but, you know, there are some sound engineers here that are very particular about how I sound. Here, let me just use this, John. Is this okay? All right. Am I on now? Okay. That's much better. And we want to find the balance, as I was saying, between taking things that are precious for granted, right? Those of you that are married, you don't want to take your husband or your wife for granted, and so you have special times. You don't want to take your children for granted. And I know of dads that even take their children out for dates, and I try to do that myself as well, because precious things can often become casual things in our lives if we're not careful. And so it is with communion. And why is communion precious? Because communion reminds us again and again that salvation, as we sang this morning so many times, comes from God and not from us. And brothers and sisters, that's the roots of our worship, isn't it? I tell you this, the man who boasts in his own wisdom, the man who boasts in his own riches, knows nothing about Christ. But the man who boasts in the cross can sing no matter what he or she goes through, because he knows the cross. And so Jesus, very wisely, as the good shepherd, has given us the table that reminds us that he is our provider, and that all things, I want to underline all things, but especially salvation, comes from him and him alone. It's so important for us, therefore, to even celebrate a table, right? Some of you are bachelors in Goa, and you understand the significance of having a table when a family invites you in and says, we want to give you some food. And in the ultimate sense, Christ opens up his hospitality to us. And that is why we are his sheep. And that is why we live with joy, because he is faithful. Amen? And so we want to remember that through communion. I think another thing that we remember through communion, as we think about Jesus stretching out his arms and dying for us. Physically he suffered, but most importantly, spiritually, he bore the wrath of God. And he said, Father, forgive them, right? And because of that, we are saved today. We know his love. Wouldn't you say that? What a picture this is. You can't be saved unless you know the love of God for you that is expressed in Christ. And so you need to keep going back to the table to know that you are covered by his unboundless, unbreakable, eternal love. But you know, as I was thinking about it, even as we came to the table this morning, and I'm seeking to shepherd my heart as well as yours, so often for us, love, and let's be honest, is sort of a weak attribute, isn't it? We tend to think of love as weak, maybe even feminine. By the way, that's wrong, because if you are married and if you have a family, you know that even women and mothers are very strong in their love. But we tend to have this attitude that somehow love is wimpy and it's not macho, right? And as we go to the communion table, it causes us to even shed tears and even have thoughts in our mind, oh, poor Jesus. He was so helpless as he hung on that cross. And as I was thinking about it, you know, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus was doing. He was not a victim. He was not submitting to the authorities. In fact, the authorities were submitting to him. And his love, forget about whatever love you know in this world, but Jesus' love is anything but weak. It's as strong as his creative power. His love is as strong as His holiness. His love is as strong as His wrath. In fact, I would say to you, in some ways, it seems to me, even as we go to the table, that God's love is one of His most powerful attributes, not His weakest attributes. And I think it's important for us as a church to meditate on that so that we don't just shed tears for Jesus' suffering. That would be blasphemous almost. But we run to the table and we say, Jesus, Your cross and Your love is my shade. It's my shelter. It's my hope, my only hope, right? Are you coming in even this morning bruised and broken? You remember Jesus said, even come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, that the love of Christ is the rest that we need. The care of Christ is the rest that we need, even in the cross. And I want to turn you to a passage in John chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9. But really, we'll read from verse 1 through verse 9 to get the context. But even to draw the wider context, brothers and sisters, you know, this was just a few hours before Jesus went to Calvary and laid down His life for you and me. And isn't it amazing that in those last few minutes, what do you do when you're close to death? You think about yourself. In those last few hours and minutes, Jesus thought about who? His disciples, right? And you can see all the way, starting from John chapter 13, this is the wider context, we have this exclusive, private counseling session, if you will, that the Master has with His disciples because they're confused and they're perplexed. And He begins to wash their feet, not just physically, but even spiritually. And you know the theme of this counseling session? It's found in John 13, verse 1. You don't have to look there right now. But really, it says this: having loved them, He loved them to the end. Right? And that's a very difficult phrase to translate. Some translators have said He loved them eternally. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's accurate. Yes, Jesus does love us eternally, but it's talking about the fact that nothing can stop the love of Christ. It will always fulfill its purposes in perfecting His people. And no enemy and no threat and no obstacle can stand in the way. This is Romans chapter 8, isn't it? Of the love of Christ. And so John 13 through 18 is an illustration of Romans chapter 8. I am convinced that nothing, right, can separate you from the powerful love of Christ. Now, I want to skip ahead to John 18 because these are the hours right before His arrest. Before He's arrested. And again, the temptation for us is to say, oh, poor Jesus. He has no army. He has no soldiers. He looks like a king with no power, right? We think those thoughts sometimes, let's be honest. And here you have this huge battalion of soldiers coming to arrest Him. Oh, poor Jesus, right? And I want to tell you that that is the furthest thing from even the Holy Spirit in John's mind as he pens these words. Actually, this episode, even when Jesus is being arrested, is an illustration of how He has great power and how He has great love, where He thinks not of His own needs, but He thinks even of the needs of His disciples. We need this. We need to hear this before we go to the table. So let me read John 18, verses 1 through 9. And again, we're only going to be looking at verses 4 through 9. When Jesus had spoken these words, John 18, verse 1, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, in which He entered with His disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place. You remember he had gone, so there were 11 with Jesus. For Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers, and people have debated, this could be upward from 500 to 1,000 soldiers that are coming to arrest this one man. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. They were obviously intimidated. And now the text that we're looking at, we want to focus on Jesus. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, and this is more accurate to the Greek, not "I am he." If you have a Bible, you can see the "he's" in italics. So it's not there in the original. So let's read it as it is in the original. He said to them, "I am." They drew back and fell to the ground. So when he said to them, sorry, which verse am I? I lost my place. Yeah, verse 7. "Therefore he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you,'" again, "'I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." You see his love? Verse 9. "To fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one.'" Isn't that amazing? Even in the moments as we see Jesus going to the cross, his work, even prior to the cross, is to preserve and protect his disciples when there's 1,000 soldiers coming against them. And so I say to you again, the love of Christ is not a weak thing. The love of Christ is one of the most powerful attributes that he expresses for his people, and it causes us to have a shade and a shelter when we go through trials. Just like the disciples were going through trials. How can we find a shelter through Christ even before we go to the table, as we look at his work on our behalf? Because what he did for the disciples, he does for us. I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that in this episode of Jesus' arrest, we find three demonstrations, three powerful demonstrations of Christ's love. And so let's look at them one by one. The first one is found in verse 4, and really the second one is where we'll emphasize, but I just want to look at each one of these and just awe your hearts. You know, the word "awesome" should be used for the love of Christ, right? The word "awesome" is too cheapened by us. We talk about, you know, awesome cell phones and awesome people, but really awe means to be even filled with a sense of terror. And I would say you need to be awestruck by Jesus' love. The first aspect of his love, look at verse 4. "So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him." Let's stop there. He wasn't surprised. And I would say this, you know, sometimes when we look at trials, brothers and sisters, we begin to think that the trials are greater than Jesus. Why? Because we're surprised, right? And we begin to think, maybe God didn't know this was going to happen. In fact, some pastors even say, maybe God didn't know this was going to happen. And they try to think that that's a way of saying that he's a loving God. But that is blasphemy. Even when you face the worst trial in your life, you may be surprised, but nothing happens unless God allows it and knows it. You see? And I want to tell you this first thing. Don't say, "Oh, poor Jesus," when he went to the cross. But look at the cross as something that he chose, that he walked into. And these men that were arresting him had no power, but he had the authority to what? Lay down his life. Not them. You see that? And so as we stand in him, we recognize that he chose, this is the first aspect of his love, he chose the cross willingly. Not out of surprise, not out of fear, but out of anticipation. Not only, now I wanted you to catch this, okay? I think sometimes we can very superficially go through this phrase, knowing all things, and we can just say it's Jesus' omniscience. Yes, he is omniscient, but I think there's something greater that is being expressed here. Not only is he omniscient, but he also anticipates all things before they happen. We don't know much about this, but there's a sense in which we have some sense of anticipation, isn't it? But what does anticipation do to us? It usually creates anxiety, doesn't it? Anticipation of something, even good, can create a lot of anxiety. I remember when I was first going to talk to my wife's parents. And I wasn't married to her then, so I was going to ask them for her hand in marriage. I'd never met them before. So I took two bodyguards with me, my brother and my dad, you know, because I wasn't sure what was going to happen. Nicole's dad is 6 foot, what, 3. Yeah, he's a big, giant Swedish man, you know. And I knew that he used to make hunting knives for a hobby, you know. And in fact, when I came in there, every place setting on the dining table was a hunting knife. You know, he wanted us to eat with hunting knives. So he was trying to joke around with me. But there was that sense of anxiety. Oh my, I hope I say the right things. I hope I don't act like a fool. I hope he realizes, you know, that I'm going to really care for his daughter, and I hope I can get married to her, you know, and everything worked out. But that's how we are with anticipation, right? Even good things. Think about when we have bad things that are going to come upon us. If we're anxious when there are good things that are going to come upon us, we totally get destroyed when we face trials, don't we? But I want you to look at the strength of the Savior, and this is why you can run to the table and say, His love is my cover, His love is my shade. Because for Him, knowing trials, He walks straight into them with no fear, because He's more powerful than the cross. He's more powerful than death. He fears not death. Do you know this Jesus? If you know Him, you're saved, right? You don't know a wimpy Jesus, but you know a Jesus that looks death straight in the face and says, be calm and be still. And He kills death. Death doesn't kill Him. Christ's anticipation was perfect. I think when we think about the trials that we face, is there a worse trial than the cross? And I don't want to go into the physical details of the cross, but I would just simply answer no. There is no greater trial than the cross. Forget about the physical suffering, the wrath of God that He's going to drink for sinners, which is literally hell for millions of saints. He looks at that, and knowing all things, He says, I am ready. This is the love. This is the love of Jesus that was expressed to us 2,000 years ago. And because He is strong, we who are weak can lean on His breast. Amen? Because He chose the cross willingly. You know, just think about this. This is probably only 5 minutes in Jesus' life, and it can make you weep, right? With great encouragement. And Jesus lived on this life for 33 and a half years. He ministered for 3.5 years, right? Some great scholar, who's a friend of mine, he calculated, because he's a mathematician, and he said 3.5 years is something like 10,050,000 minutes. You know, he calculated all of that, and he said, this is just 5 minutes of Jesus' love, and it can make you strong. Oh, brothers and sisters, why do we look at our trials? Why don't we look at Christ, who's over our trials, and meditate on His love? Because it will drive away all fear, won't it? Make us rest. This is what Paul said. He said, when you have trials, have a party. Why? Not because of the trial, okay? But because it's an opportunity to experience the powerful care and love of Jesus more than you've ever seen before. Paul says this in Ephesians 3, verse 17. He says, I pray, you know, Ephesians, as you struggle with the Christian life, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In His love. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This is just 5 minutes of His love, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know why you're weak? Because you look at your trials more than you look at Christ. You know why we need the table? Because we forget, especially when we go through trials, how strong Jesus is. He chose the cross willingly. But not only did He chose the cross willingly, but look at verse 4. Knowing all things, and that they were coming upon Him to arrest Him, what does Jesus do? What do we do? What would you do if you had an army that was coming against you? Well, you would run inside your house, right? And then that would be appropriate. That would be appropriate. I'm not telling you to do anything else. But look at the reverse way in which Jesus acts from how most of us would act. He's just one man, He has no sword, He has no soldiers, and He sees maybe, okay, at minimum, 500 soldiers with torches and lanterns. And what does He do? Does He retreat? He goes forth. Now, let me give you a little bit of what's going on here. I had the privilege of going to the Garden of Gethsemane many years ago, and it's still there, because those olive trees just don't die. They just live for hundreds of years. And the way the Garden of Gethsemane, like many other gardens, was constructed, it had only one entrance and one exit. And so just picture this. Jesus is with his 11 men, and these men with Judas are coming to arrest him, right? And so there is only one way to come in. And what does Jesus do? The Greek actually, instead of being translated going forth, it's a very clear word. It says he went to the exit. You know what that means? He stood in the doorway so that the soldiers couldn't come in. He was not afraid of them, but he was thinking about whom? He was thinking about, his men. And he wanted to stand in between his men and the soldiers. Thank you, Anthony. Don't worry about it. I'm crazy. He wanted to stand in between his men and the soldiers. Here's the second aspect of his love. Even before we think about the cross, not only does he choose the cross willingly, but he covers us with his protection. Our God is a God that wants to stand in the middle of us and our enemies and his enemies. He doesn't retreat, right? And stand in the back, right? Like some kings do and say, hey, soldiers, you stand on the front lines and take a few beatings for me, okay? You know what our king does? He stands in the front line of the battle. And he protects us. Now, he's done that at Calvary, but can you see that? How he does that all the time with his people? Why are you afraid when Christ is with you? You see what this passage is saying? These are not random stories that are just meant to say, oh, that's nice. Yeah. He covers us with his protection in three ways, and this is really the crux of this passage. First, personally. You remember when it says in John chapter 10, verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And in the Israeli culture, shepherds, when they lay down to protect their sheep at night, they would pretty much create an enclosure with branches and hedges, with one exit and one entrance. And in the night, you know what they would do? They would sleep in that entrance so that no wolves would be able to get in unless they walked over their dead body. You know, in a sense, this is what Jesus says to our enemies. You're not getting to my people except over my dead body. Now, of course, he raises himself from the grave too. But this is our Savior. He puts himself personally. He doesn't put an angel. He doesn't put some kind of delegate. He doesn't send John MacArthur. He doesn't send R.C. Sproul. He puts himself there, right? I don't think we realize this sometimes because we deal with officials and leaders in this world that you can't meet and you can't see. But Christ is always with his people. You remember when Daniel and his friends, Daniel's three friends were in the fiery furnace. Did Jesus send some angel? No, he came personally to protect them. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, you know, let your heart be calm. Why? For the Lord himself is near. That's why Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission, he said, lo, I am what? With you to the end of the ages. And as he did that with his disciples, he does that with you and us. He is personal in his protection. Not only is he personal, but he's also providential. Look at what he says to the men that are seeking to arrest him. He says, whom do you seek? Now at first, because we're not legally smart people, usually we don't fight court cases and things like that. We don't understand what is going on here. But literally what Jesus is doing is he's making them make a legal statement in the presence of witnesses that they have to arrest only one man and they have to leave the 11 alone. You see what he's doing? He's seeking even through his words to be very clear with these soldiers that there is only one person that needs to be arrested this night, and it is not my disciples, it is just me. But I think there's something even great here as we think about all the things that Jesus could have said, right? He could have said things that were more connected to his authority, but he said things that were more connected to the protection of his disciples. He could have said, you know who I am? I am the creator of the world. You know who I am? I am the commander of the armies of angels. You know what one angel can do? You know, I mean, if I were Jesus, because I'm stupid, I would have said things like that. One angel in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, killed 1,85,000 people. You're just one group of 500, right? I can just call half an angel. Now, Jesus didn't say any of those things. Why? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. There's not a moment where his faithfulness breaks to his covenant to his sheep, right? He could have thought only of his own skin, but he doesn't. Why? Because he does not change, therefore you, O Israel, are not consumed. He's the Almighty God who never wavers, no matter what he faces, because he loves his sheep, right? And he stands in the middle and he even makes these men make a statement saying, we seek Jesus the Nazarene. There it is. Now you got witnesses. You can't arrest any of the other men. You only arrest me because I stand in the place of my people. What a Savior we have. What a love he expresses. Not only personally, but also providentially. He orchestrates the rulers. He orchestrates the statements. He orchestrates the timing of everything so that we are preserved and he takes the strike for us. Psalm 36 verse 7 says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And you can literally see Jesus like a big eagle spreading out his wings and protecting these 11 trembling men that are standing behind. But not only does he cover us with his protection personally, providentially, but also powerfully. And this is the most amazing statement that we see here when they answer him, Jesus the Nazarene, verse 5, he said to them what? I am. And this has been a very complicated statement for commentators to interpret, and they've given all kinds of wacky interpretations. Some of them have said that this is a psychological reaction. When they fall down, they're just feeling so guilty that one by one they all sit down. Oh no, he's so holy and we are so sinful. I don't think it's a psychological response at all. Some have said that, you know, maybe it's just that they were tired. And I don't know why people want to give these kinds of weird interpretations. It's very clear when he says, I am, what is he invoking? He's invoking Exodus 3:14, when Moses met Jesus at the burning bush and he asked his name and he revealed his name. And now catch this, okay? Today we say, what's your name? Well, my name is Sammy. What does that mean? I have no clue. It's just something my parents gave me, right? But in those actually I do, but in those days when people gave names, it was to represent what? Your character. And especially when God gives his name, it carries the full weight of all his attributes and his character, right? So Jesus is precious to us and Yahweh is precious to us. But when he actually says his name, the full power of his authority becomes expressed over those 500 soldiers. He doesn't need angels, you know. He doesn't need delegates. He can just say two words, ego eimi, and make 500 soldiers that have fought wars faint. This is our Jesus. That's why no nails would have gone in his hand unless he allowed those nails to go in there. Amen? Don't say poor Jesus. Say powerful Jesus, right? Say powerful cross. It's not an expression of weakness that Jesus went to the cross. It's an expression of his great powerful submission so that he would love you and me. And if he loved us in this way, no temptation, no trial, no enemy can strike us down. Amen? Exodus 3:14 reminds us that they fell on their faces. Now, I wanted to catch you on this point too. Not only do the soldiers fall down, and the soldiers are under the prince of this world, right? But you know for a fact that Judas fell down. And Judas is an unbeliever, but this is something even more important to note at this juncture. He was an unbeliever that was possessed to do an evil work, right? But he wasn't just possessed by a demon. You know, if we get possessed, then you can't get possessed if you're a Christian, and we'll have that discussion later. But if a sinner gets possessed, usually Satan doesn't come down. He sends one of his chota delegates, right? But with Judas, who possessed him? And even Satan fell down. Do you understand what's going on here? Even the man that Satan was possessing couldn't stand in the presence of I am. That's how powerful Christ is. You know, sometimes we think, I need to bind Satan. You're going to get beaten up if you try to bind Satan. You can't bind Satan, but Christ can. And all this talk that's going on today about spiritual warfare and binding demons, You don't talk to demons, you talk to Jesus. And He has power over all of them, right? And no one can touch a hair on your head if you are His sheep. Amen? And that's the power of His love. It's a powerful love, brothers and sisters. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 said, when Jesus went to the cross, He nailed all our sins to the cross, verse 14. And then it says this even, He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. This is talking about the spiritual demons under Satan. He took their swords and he knocked their teeth out. Right? Like Spurgeon said, Satan is roaring, but he's a toothless lion. He just has a roar. He has no teeth. He can't bite Christians. Okay? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. I think we forget these verses when we think about spiritual warfare. Don't get your lessons of spiritual warfare from books that are written by gurujis. Get your lessons on spiritual warfare from the Gospels. Because there's a lot of spiritual warfare nonsense that is going out there that makes Christians more afraid. You know, my tire got punctured. There was that demon that punctured my tire, so I couldn't get that job, you know? And we think that our whole world is controlled by evil forces. There is only one king in this world, and His name is Jesus. We need to affirm that as we go to the table this morning. The cross expresses that nothing can stand against our King. He covers us with His protection. So we've seen two ways in which the love of Jesus is powerful. He chooses the cross, and nothing makes Him afraid. He covers us. He thinks about us in His actions because He is connected to us as our husband. And all that He does in love for His people. Why are you not sleeping at night, brothers and sisters? You need to look at Christ and have a good night's sleep, right? And let Him worry about your trials. Well, He doesn't worry. He just conquers your trials. There's a third way in which we can see the powerful love of Jesus, and it is this. He commands all things with His word. He commands all things with His word. Now, we've already seen that just two words, I am, can make... By the way, this is what's going to happen at the end of time, right? Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow, and every time... And you're thinking, how is Jesus going to do that? Is He going to take angels, and they're going to be knocking people with dandas and making... He doesn't need to do that. He just needs to say, bow, and boom, you know? Everyone will bow. Whether you believe in Him or not, at that moment you will. We don't realize how powerful Christ is. He could make the world with His word, right? You think He can't make a creature bow down before Him with His word? Now look further at this. It's even amazing. Jesus, in verse 8, He answered. After He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they're going, Jesus of Nazarene, you know. And He answered, and He says in verse 8, I told you that I am. And this time He doesn't strike them down. And He says this, so if you seek Me, let these go their way. Now you don't get this in the English, but that phrase, let these go their way, is a command. It's an imperative. And it's given by the King of Kings to these soldiers. Because He's in control of them. And you know what? At this point, they're not going to do anything that He doesn't allow them to do. They're going to receive commands not from the Pharisees. They're going to receive commands not from the chief priests. But they're unbelievers. And they're receiving commands from who? From Jesus. You see what's going on? He says, let me give you some instructions about how to arrest Me. Okay? You arrest Me and you let these men go. Yes, sir. And that's what happens. That's what happens. Even His enemies are under His command and under His word. Isn't that amazing? Why do you need to fret about who's elected in Goa and who loses the elections in Bihar? And, you know, get all worried about it. Nobody can sit on thrones and nobody can do anything, whether it's the police, whether it's the authorities, unless they are under Jesus' command, right? Don't lose your sleep. I know many of us are losing sleep over politics. And let me explain to you that all kingdoms will come to an end. And there is only one kingdom that lasts forever. And if you are saved and if you are born again, you're in it. Don't lose your sleep. He commands all with His word. Not only believers. You know, sometimes we think this. That, you know, the kingdom of God, it's just a small little remnant over here. And
You know, and then we've got, you know, the other Donald Trump and all these people, and they're under the kingdom of Satan, and, you know, it's just, oh man, we're going to lose maybe. And that's not the truth at all. Even unbelievers are under the word and under the decree of Christ, and they can't move an inch unless he allows them. Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will raise me up. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. You're not just in control of me, Lord, but you're in control of my enemies, right? And your right hand will save me. Not only does he command his enemies and our enemies, but look at verse 9, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one of them. Isn't that amazing? We talk about the perseverance of the saints, but really it should be the perseverance of the Savior, right? I mean, what did we do to persevere? Absolutely nothing. We're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. But he never leaves us, and therefore we are not lost. Amen? And he never left us all the way to the point of obedience, even obedience on a cross. This was the word that Jesus had prayed even in John 17, verse 12, where he says to the Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, because he wasn't born again, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. You know, brothers and sisters, as we go to the table, don't think about Jesus as poor Jesus. He's never poor. We are poor. We are weak. But he's always strong. And even the table and the cross is not an expression that should cause us to wonder and worry at his power. But it is a demonstration again and again that not even death and not even sin can stand in his way, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know his love this morning as you go to the table? Would you allow it to just encourage your heart? Do you allow his love, even as Paul says, to control you, as he says in 2 Corinthians? He says the love of Christ, verse chapter 5, verse 14, what? Controls me. When I know his love, then I'm able to love. Then I'm able to run. Then I have faith. Can you rest in his love, even as we go to the table? I don't know what trials you're going through, but I know if you're a Christian, you are going through trials. That's a fact. But the fact is that Jesus wants to show you greater faith in his power. That's why he sends you trials. Amen? John 16, verse 35. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. He never lies to us. If you are here today because you want no trouble, you've chosen the wrong place, right? But take heart. I have overcome. Let's go to the table this morning with the peace that only Christ can produce. Let's pray even as we go to this table. Father, we praise you for the great Savior that you have given to us in your love. Jesus, we are struck again with just how awesome you are in all that you are, and especially in your love that you have expressed for sinners such as us. As we come to the table this morning, Lord, take your church, weak as it is, and help us to stop moaning and groaning in the middle of our trials because we think that they are great. But help us to even be a people that would sing a song in the night, not because of our trials, but because we see that you, Jesus, are greater. And you give us a peace that comes only from you and your work and your word. Lord, strengthen us now and make us your faithful people, as we lean on you. We ask in Jesus' name.